Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we are actually finishing what would otherwise be somewhat of a sad and negative section if it wasn't for the way Paul deals with things in this letter. Christ cultivating Christ-centered Christian conduct in all of his corrections. And there, unfortunately, were many needed for the Corinthians. And wouldn't we all say, unfortunately, too often we need correction personally, individually. There are too many times that God needs to correct us. But how does God do it? As the apostles, Spirit-led, they point us back to Christ and to what he accomplished for us, what he wants for us. And so as we finish out this section, we have a stern warning. We'll take it for all that it's worth in inspired scripture for wherever we may be at today in our own Christian walk, and specifically in our walk in the church. Why don't we read verses, we're going to pick it up a ways back, verses 11 down through 21, since it's been 3 weeks since we were in 1 Corinthians. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? And there in verse 21, we'll close out with an ultimatum this morning. But let's have another word of prayer. And Rich, would you please lead us? Amen. How could I fail to mention the retreat, right? Well, I'm trying to save it for the next service when we have more announcements. But we had a good time together. And thanks to those who drove and helped. And we survived, right, as adults. The kids had a good time. And it was a lot of fun. A lot of rain. I don't know if it rained here for the past 3 days, but it rained there the whole time. So, and now it's snowing. So, lovely. Well, thank you for your prayers, though, for that ministry. Some review, briefly. We saw that Paul corrected the congregation generally, fundamentally, in pointing them to the greatness of God versus man. Experientially, he showed them what he is as a minister. And now apostolically, as he... experientially was what they went through as a church, how they were founded. Then apostolically, who he is, who Apollos is. And then he has some very specific warnings. And we saw a reality check in some previous verses, back toward the beginning of 4, where they needed to realize what Scripture says. Just what the kingdom really is, what apostles really are. But lest we stop by just not making too much of any man, Paul reminded us not to make too little of any man either, and to remember that there were these people coming into Corinth who were saying, Paul's nothing, you know, I'll show you the way, we'll lead together, Paul abandoned you. He planted this church, but he's off planting churches. He's too important. And so you have these people coming in trying to take the throne almost. Very, very sad scenario, as well. It'll come out later in 1 Corinthians and especially in 2 Corinthians. And so Paul encouraged them in the last verses, 11 through 16. Don't forget the pain for Christ of those true leaders, how they're constantly troubled in verses 11 through in verse 11, how they render good for evil, always, relentlessly, it never stops, and how they are absolutely despised by the world and too often by Christendom, by the church at large. He wanted them to remember the relationship they had with their leader, specifically with Paul. And that relationship in verse 14 is what? What picture does he give? Verses 14 and 15. Why not to be afraid of the warning? What relationship would make it so the warning wouldn't hurt so much? If you can, I'll let each of you find it. Extract from verses 14 and 15 what kind of relationship, because it's instructive to us how to picture our relationship with our Father and Son. You see it there? It's the Father and Son. Sometimes, as we'll see in our text again, a father carries a paddle. No, not literally. A pastor doesn't actually. Maybe that's happened in some circles, but the idea is the stern warnings, not just when we happen to get there, but sometimes when it's actually needed in counsel or in instruction and shepherding. But the father just loves to embrace. And so the idea would be the warning is so that there can be an embracing. So to heed the instruction and to value the instrument, as he says, you only have one father in Christ, one person who brought you to the Lord. And that, in their case, was Paul. He also happened to be their shepherd who had built them up in the doctrine for a year and a half. And so then he says to remember and follow their ways in Christ. The idea is they're not the only ones meant to carry the cross. Pastors and teachers aren't the only ones meant to carry the cross. It's actually for the entire body. And actually, we're going to hear that, aren't we, in Colossians? And we're going to sing a song, Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone? Only Jesus can pay for our sins, and only certain men are given the gift of pastor-teacher. But all members of the body of Christ are called to bear the cross in the sense of discipleship. And so Paul said in verse 16, I beg you, be followers of me. We're begged by grace to follow the faithful by following their followers. And that brought us to verse 17, where we ended last time, in which Paul said, For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, I don't think Timothy was going to arrive and say, Now, Paul would do this, Paul would do that, and Paul would do the other. When he says, Timothy will remind you of my ways, how do you think Timothy would remind them of Paul's ways? How do you think he would do that? Well, probably first and foremost, he would preach the doctrine, right? He would give them the word. Because Timothy was not an apostle, Paul is. And so the apostles gave the doctrine, and then their followers would continue to preach it. But when he says he'll remind you of my ways, that's more than the doctrine, right? How would Timothy remind them of Paul's ways? His actions. Is that what you said? Right. And so isn't that interesting? Paul says, when you look at Timothy, you're going to be looking at Paul. And so Timothy's not going to be saying, he's not going to be lifting up Paul in this abnormal way. Rather, Timothy's going to be lifting up Paul in just the way he lives. They're going to see Paul. And they're going to see that Timothy is Paul's disciple. Therefore, Paul says, be followers of me by listening to Timothy. And so follow his ways. You'll be following my ways. But ultimately, who are you following in verse 17? Christ. My ways which be in Christ. And it says, follow me in so much as I follow Christ later. That's really who you're tracking. You're tracking Christ in the faithful ones. But there are many, many things that the Bible does not explicitly instruct us in the Christian life, right? That's why, as I mentioned last time, part of being conservative, which is a biblical mindset, is holding to every word of God, but also following a lot of the specifics that we find in those whom we are following as a believer, right? We realize there are many different ways to faithfully live the Christian life according to God's word. Paul happened to do certain things that weren't by command. But what a beautiful picture when the church, like Timothy, follows a lot of those very unique things to Paul. And the same with the church, maybe if Peter had planted it, I don't know. Or the other apostles as they went and planted churches, and later more and more. And so we have this picture of being followers. And Timothy was going to come for that purpose. So to follow on with proper appreciation, we remember the pain for Christ. We remember the relationship that we have with those spiritual leaders through Christ, and that we remember and follow their ways in Christ. This means that we cannot claim as Christians that we are true followers of Christ unless we are following some faithful Christian. Isn't that true? Because you might meet a believer who says, I follow Christ, and they never go to church. Can you really follow Christ without following those who have gone before him? It's amazing that the truth has been carried on exactly the same from the time it was given. And yet the ways of Christ have been carried down from generation to generation through the faithful believers. And we know that that often is a remnant. But there are faithful believers to be followed. And we'll leave that at that, as that is a big subject. But this is what Paul taught in every church. This is the same consistent life that he lived. And that was the mission that Timothy was coming to Corinth for. So we have a balance. And now Paul leaves them with an ultimatum and a final warning as we close out this section on division in the church. I just realized I didn't do a handout this morning, but I'm a little bit tired from the retreat, so that's my excuse. Four things we're going to see in these closing verses is we really see Paul's apostolic authority. And I think a lot of this can actually be carried into pastoral authority today in a very healthy way, taken in the right spirit. Number one, in verse 18, he calls out a rebellious attitude. Now, Paul could have, as a man who no doubt loved people and loved the church, he could have just spoken generally. We've already seen that, right? We've seen it generally in the letter. You know, there's a problem. There's pride. But now Paul says, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. He specifically calls out a rebellious attitude among them. Who the some were, I'll bet the whole congregation knew, right? So imagine this is being read on a Sunday morning. And he said, and the person reading the letter is, okay, this has been pretty pointed. They're reading it. Maybe the person reading it has gotten a little red face as they realize Paul's stepping on some people's toes. And it says, now some of you are puffed up. And you're claiming I'm not going to come. Everybody knows who in the group was saying, Paul's never going to come here. Everyone knows who it is. And so Paul specifically calls them out. There is a group of people in the Corinthian congregation that are actually now targeted in this verse. So the whole congregation knows. And Paul knows if he's going to save this church, if he is going to bring blessing to this church and they are going to follow on in the Lord, the rebellion must be targeted. Now, under the law, we know this happened with great consequences, didn't it? Who can think of an example where rebellion was targeted and eliminated in a very scary way? Anyone think of it? In the wilderness? Yeah. The earth opened up, swallowed up Dathan and Abiram and their company. Their whole families had gone together with them in this rebellion. And obviously the earth isn't going to swallow up, in this age of grace, but it still is the house of God, the church, the body of Christ. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and therefore Paul, to preserve the body, calls out those who are, they are literally mutiny. There's a mutiny and a rebelling against the apostles' authority here in the church. And so while generally in the previous verses he had talked about this attitude, he says now some do not have this proper appreciation. Not only that, but they are outright calling down the apostolic authority of Paul. This was a very serious issue as for two reasons. Number one, it hurt them. That group was hurting themselves by doing this, by attacking Paul. But number two, it prevented the whole body from being able to receive the blessing of the apostles and then their followers. All the way down the line, pastors today are the followers of Paul and Peter and those apostles. We follow their ways. We seek to follow the New Testament picture. And so when it comes down to it, the apostles recognize if we are not respected, then no pastor teacher ever will be all the way down the line. And so he called them out for the blessing of the church. He deals with it for what it is. He says that you're puffed up. You remember this? We saw it back in 4 verse 6, and just to make light of a serious issue, actually not to make too light of it, but in verse 6, he said, "In these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." The thought of the turkey strutting around. Who's better? And we talked about all that. It's a very picturesque thing, like a bullfrog before it croaks. But as the one commentary put it, first we saw being puffed up against each other. And what they were doing, "I am of Paul," really they're saying, "I'm better than you," right? "I am of Peter, I'm better than the Paul people. I am of Christ, I am especially spiritual." So what was happening is, we had a whole group of bullfrogs sitting on their own lily pads, just croaking away. And meanwhile, in verse 7, Paul said, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? Who made you the judge, the superior one? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? All we have is of grace." It is such a healthy, wonderful mindset to come into the body as a broken, redeemed sinner. And though that doesn't mean we let sin go in the body, it means we see first the sin in ourselves. "He that hath no sin, let him cast the first stone." Why dost thou glory? In verse 8, "Now you are full, now you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you." Tongue in cheek, right? We can almost feel it in the sarcasm in the air as we saw those verses. But now Paul says, not only are these believers puffed up against each other, but they're specifically puffed up against Paul to the point that they could cause the entire body to miss out on the blessing of that apostolic authority and of God's word. What were they judging in verse 18? What were they, in their pride, what were they claiming to the whole church? Verse 18 here. Well, it's right there in the verse, isn't it? That Paul wasn't going to come. They're challenging Paul's... There might be a few things behind this. Well, in verse 17, Paul just said he's sending who? Timothy, right? So immediately, Paul already knows this talk is going on, so Paul immediately clarifies the intention for sending Timothy. Does Paul... Is he afraid of conflict? I think that's the idea here. Paul's afraid of conflict. Paul can't handle this church. Paul can't handle just the intellectual acumen of this Greek culture. It's too much, really. The philosophical prowess of these believers, you know, their arguments have become a little tough for this apostle to handle, so he's going to send his cohort, Timothy, instead. You get the picture, right? And other things going on behind the scenes. But really what's going on here is they're challenging Paul's involvement in the church. Paul is not really faithful. He's just an itinerant church planner. And so we're not accountable. This was a unique time, right? when the apostles were still alive. So I would say this is very similar to what a believer could do to a pastor, to undermine what a pastor can do by spreading among the congregation, that pastor isn't really faithful. He's not really going to follow up on your needs. Different things that perhaps the pastor is involved in a particular trial or a particular other battle that's going on. Like Paul, he was in Ephesus. He had something he was doing. Did it mean he did no longer care about Corinth? No. And Paul tried to assure them of that by writing this long letter. But what happened is the group challenged his faithfulness really because they wanted to challenge their accountability to him. They wanted to do their own thing. And that's always, I think, what it comes down to. This is why we challenge God's faithfulness, isn't it? Because we really want to do our own thing. We want to eliminate our accountability to God. God isn't faithful to me. He hasn't been faithful. And what happens is, consequently, we head into sin. And it's a downward spiral. Paul didn't want that for this church. It's the saddest thing, not only for the people who are puffed up, but it hurts the whole body. And that's the scary part. And that's why Paul, he called it out. He called it out. Kistemacher, in his commentary, said, and I've heard it put different ways, but I think it's just really true. Arrogance blinds a person from reality. And along with that, you miss out on all the good that's really in front of you. Arrogance blinds a person from reality. The spirit is one of self-promotion here, in which the individual no longer can be blessed, and not only that, but brings harm to the whole congregation. So we want to run from this like the plague. We want to target it in ourselves, and we want to be okay with it when a pastor might, in counseling us, target it in us. Because as we saw in the previous verses, it's not out of hatred. It's out of love. Even as a father recognizes, I want my kids to get along. Well, we aren't necessarily all the children in that sense, a bunch of little kids. It's bigger than that, right? We are the body of Christ. But the pastor's desire is that it might be one unit. So that brings us to verse 19. He says, but I will come to you shortly. I will come. Now, the person reading in front of the Corinthian congregation, it's Sunday. So they get to the end of verse 18. Of course, they didn't have verses. And there's maybe a little bit of shifting around in the seats as he's reading verse 18. When he comes to verse 19, I'm coming. And you know what that means? Not only will I be faithful to you, but I will be faithful to discipline and to, if necessary, excommunicate. Now, today we do not have, it is not scriptural to have extra, what is the word, hierarchies that can step into your church and just oust somebody. I know that there are some groups that do that in somewhat of a healthy way, where they work together with the church. Sometimes the pastor himself, there's church discipline required. We have a board structure here where the board can handle that, as there is accountability. But as an apostle, Paul could do what a pastor and an elder board can do today. And that is to where he would come in, and if need be, not only would he be faithful to bless this local body of Corinth, but he will excommunicate those, even as we'll see in chapter 5, who were holding to sin. I will come to you shortly. So he lays down a real test here. There's going to be a standoff, and it's not in the carnal sense of the word, of standoff. But it's going to be a real standoff. And you know, the real showdown in the church is not between words or arguments or elocution, whatever, the best speaker. It's power versus philosophy. There's nothing else. You either have your worldly wisdom or you have the power of God. Paul says, there's the test. And I'm bringing the test to Corinth. So let's allow Paul some latitude in being a faithful man of God, because it sets an example for what a faithful man of God should do. He says, I'm going to come to you, and when I come, I'm going to bring a test with me. I'm not going to sweep this under the rug, because if I did that, not only could it harm Corinth, but it could harm the church of God for the centuries to come. Let's break apart these parts in verse 19. I will come. Determination, right? Determination to follow through. Secondly, I will come to you. Very personal, right? I'm coming to you. I'm not simply coming to stand in your pulpit and give a message. I'm coming to you. And you know, I think this is the idea of a pastor too. We come to you. We come to your needs. We come to the sin that's present to deal with it through the word and to bring blessing to you ultimately. I will come to you shortly. Very soon. Turn to chapter 16, verse 8, if you would, as we'll see. Paul had a very explicit plan in place. Now, he's going to qualify that plan with the Lord's sovereign leadership. In 1 Corinthians 16, 8, verse 7. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. He gives them a time frame, Pentecost. After that, I'm coming to you. And apparently that was very soon. Now he qualifies it. Well, let me mention something. Who is he coming to? Those who were puffed up? All of them, right? You know, this really presents something powerful that's throughout the New Testament. It is not only the pastor's responsibility to maintain the truth of a church. In 1 Timothy, Paul described the entire body as the pillar and ground of the truth. The whole body. Now, last Sunday night, if you were with us, we saw that the pastor-teacher is a critical component of that body from the beginning to the end of preaching the truth. But if the body, any member gives, the whole thing could crumble. Technically, New Testamentally, new word. And so, I'm coming to you, to the church, because who is it who has put up with these puffed up ones? Who is it that has given an ear to them? I was listening recently, I can't remember where I read it this past week, that, oh yes, Spurgeon, in his lectures to his students. If someone comes to you and has a word of gossip or something, specifically, especially if you're in any church ministry, so-and-so will say, let me think of a name of no one that I know. Okay, Matilda. Matilda comes up to you and she says, did you know? So-and-so said your sermons are too long. And I don't think that's right. Do you know, the reason you shouldn't listen and even heed it is because the fact that they actually gave an ear to the one who said it shows that they're complicit in the crime. It takes ears to pick up that gossip. And so it takes ears to pick up this gossip. Some of you are puffed up and saying, I would not come to you. Well, how did Paul hear about that? Someone told him. Which means someone told someone else. Which means so-and-so said to so-and-so that so-and-so said that so-and-so said that Paul is a bad guy. And so it spreads. And they were listening. Paul says, I am coming to the whole church. And you know what? I wonder if when Paul came, he's going to give him the ultimatum later, if the body got together and they started talking and saying, we need to stop. You need to stop. I need to stop. And they started dealing with it the way a body should. He says, I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. Now he qualifies it, the timing. He recognizes Christ is the head of the church, not Paul. And the same today, right? Not the pastor. But the pastor must have a determination to be faithful. But the pastor knows, as Paul knew, learning from Paul, and as every believer even knows, in our determined living out of the Christian life, Christ is the head of the church and he is the Lord of my life. Therefore, all that I determine to do for his glory will be according to his timing. And that's okay, but know this, we're determined, right? Paul said, I'm determined. Are you determined to be a faithful follower of Christ? Secondary application. Know that the Lord will lead, but this determination is such a good quality, and Paul demonstrates it here. He says, I will know. Kind of like when he said in chapter 2, when I first came to you, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But how sad that He says, now I will come and I determine to know nothing but what? Oh, it's so similar. Once again, I'm not coming to deal with words. I'm not coming to simply listen to arguments and deal with all of that. Just as at the first, I'm coming to know the power. In other words, this church that had been planted several years before, Paul was coming not to see how well they could argue against him, as he knew some could, but he was coming to see the power of God at work in them. How fruitful is the Spirit in your life? How deep is the character of Christ in you? How overflowing is your cup with the fruit of the Spirit? And how unstoppable is your Christian life? Paul says, I'm not coming to get up on the podium and have a debate. He says, I'm coming to check the power of God among you. He says, I'm coming not to hear the words, but to test the power, to know the power. And this is a real test. Will this group of boasters have the power of God in them or only words of argument? And friends, do I have the power of God in you and me today? That's the test. Is the Spirit of God at work in your life bringing a love for the Word, an adoration of Christ, not by leaps and bounds always, but little by little, from a trickle to a flowing stream, more of the character of Christ, more of the fruit of the Spirit? Is that present? Because that is the test. Not words, ultimately. Now, words will come, but Christian power. And that's what I think Paul's talking about here when he says power. Lenski says that what Paul was probably expecting to find was sham power. I like that. Sham power. It's fake. Otherwise known as flower power, which is no power at all, right? It's just poof. It's all in words and show and all of that. This is what concerned Paul. This is what should concern a faithful pastor. And brethren, this is what should concern you and I. And it starts with us. May every preacher cleave to the power of Christ over the mere power of words. And may every member of the church cleave to the power of Christ in the preacher and in one another rather than mere words. And so that brings us to a reminder of what real power is in verse 20. This is kind of a summary verse that we can cling to and remember in our Christian life. And I think, like many times we find in the New Testament, these little nugget verses that are these summary, I can't think of it, there's a word for this, but they define the whole thing in a sense. They kind of put it all in a nutshell. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And you know, this summarizes the whole first portion of this letter. Doesn't it? It summarizes the whole first portion of 1 Corinthians. There's division in the church. People are grumbling against one another. People are saying, I'm of him, I'm of him. Or in our day and age, I'm of her, so and so. As you know, pastors are of... Anyways. and it went on from there. I don't like you. I don't like, you know, all of this. And it goes on and there's words, words, words. Paul says, when I came, it wasn't with words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power in chapter 2. And he says, if you were to take the kingdom of God in any age and in this church age, it is not consisting in words only, but in power. In fact, that is what takes the Word of God from a mere book that you open and read out of a legalistic duty to that which is the life. It is the, how did Jeremiah put it? The joy and rejoicing of your soul. When you realize it is the power, it is the life in this word, it is the life of Christ, it is the power of God at work in our congregation, in my life. It all comes down to the power of God. We saw that in chapter 3, Paul said, in the end, we will all stand before Christ. And do you know what he will see? What he will look for? We boiled it down, that gold, silver, precious stone. Did your life have the divine reality? Was your life moved along, however outwardly fruitful or not, as far as souls being saved and friends in Christ and Did you live by the power of God? Did you know the power of Christ? Was the Lord formed in you through the unstoppable power of the Spirit of God as you yielded to the Word? This is the test. This is what Paul will look for. And you know, if there's one thing that marks the false, it's that their life doesn't have the power. Paul said it. They have a form of godliness, right? Lacking the power thereof. There's no power. There's no Christian character that is produced by that power. I want to quote Lenski. He said, "The power of the kingdom produces true faith, true confession, true love, and a galaxy of true Christian virtues. As far as outward gifts are concerned, these belong to the minor effects and evidences." There is that Christian virtue. I believe that's what Paul's getting at here. That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. As Paul says in Colossians 1:27. And we contrast this kingdom with verse 8. When Paul said, "Now you are full, now you're rich, you've reigned as kings without us." Let's pick our kingdom, brethren. Because there's no middle ground. Pick your kingdom. Which one will it be? It'll either be reigning here or reigning there. And if we reign there, as we'll hear in the morning worship, you will die here daily. But the power of God will bring about Christ as we take up the cross and follow Him and follow those who faithfully follow Him and have set the example before us. And so, I took this from my deck years ago. I was trying to think of something, just power, you know? Lightning carries tremendous power. The sun has tremendous power. You think of the raw power of creation. And as I was meditating on this, I was going to use that as a picture of this power, but I realized that's not at all the power Paul's talking about. The power of Christ in you, that's what he's talking about. Lightning, it's nothing, right? All of the armies of the earth with all their nuclear bombs and everything can't compare to this power. And you know, Paul had this power. And he reminded them of it earlier. Do you have this power? Do I? It's not mystical, it's real. As we yield to the work of the Spirit of God through the preaching of the Word as it centers on Christ, as we center on Christ. So he says, this will be the test. This is the building standard of Christ. Paul says this is the litmus test of the church and of the individual Christian. Peter talked about it, 2 Peter 1. This should be at work in us. This should be at work in us from day one. And so as an application we might make at this point, much like the Corinthian culture, our culture is one of words, isn't it? You take social media, for instance. It's all words, right? In fact, if I've done social media, and if you have, how many times have you found that words carry tremendous weight in our culture, you know? They do. But if we're a Christian, we rise above that to the power of the Lord, where we live by power. We live in that walk with Him. That brings us to the fourth point, and that is the ultimatum. He lays it down as he's going to transition. Next time, we will look at a separate sin that was going on in their congregation that will be very helpful in our day and age as well. But before he transitions, he sets down a very fatherly, loving, and yet faithful ultimatum. Choose. If you want to say, what will ye? Make a choice. Will I come to you with a rod or in the loving spirit of meekness? Ultimatums are good. They're healthy when they're biblical. When we come to a crisis, it helps us realize that we need to make a decision, right? We can't just loaf through life. We can't just kind of, you know, let the wind take us where it wills. There are decisions to be made. And so God's Word faithfully gives us ultimatums, one or the other. Now, how many options did Paul give? Two, three, or four? Trick question. Two, there is no middle ground. There, I can't think of an instance in the New Testament where there is middle ground. The way the New Testament presents things is so black and white because, brethren, our hearts are deceitful. And when we approach the Christian life in a black and white way, it's so healthy, it's so good for us. And so Paul says, here's the option. The question, as Morris says in his commentary, the question is not whether Paul will come, but how you would have him come to you. It's not as though God will not track you down if you're his child, but how you would have him act toward you when he finds you. Because though God is love, God will discipline his own, and judgment begins at the house of God. And though a pastor is called to have enduring love, a pastor is called to also bear the rod of God's word and of specific practical scriptural warning. A faithful preacher will bring the people to a necessary crisis. And if you ever find yourself sitting in the seats here and God's word brings you to a crisis, let it take. Don't fight against that. And then lay hold of it and choose you this day to follow Christ. And same with the gospel, right? When we present the gospel, there are two options, heaven or hell. And for those who simply loaf through and never determine to place their faith in Jesus Christ, which is a very determined rejection of our own righteousness, by the way. There is a very determined reception of Jesus Christ as our own Savior. Hell is what waits. No purgatory, no middle ground, right? There is no other option. That's the greatest example, probably, with the gospel. That if you want heaven, you must absolutely, definitely rest your soul on Christ. That's faith, right? Who died for you and rose again. Now, if you're a believer and you want to grow, you absolutely, definitely, consciously must choose to yield to the word of God, especially when it hurts. Follow Christ and follow those who follow him and heed them. And the options that Paul gives, shall I come to you with a rod? And a rod is what a parent uses, right? Proverbs says the parent that sets down the paddle is a bad parent. That's Ben's translation. So, as I've learned it for myself. But the parent needs to be loving in it all. The rod, it replaces yelling and screaming and violence. The rod can be a very calm, scriptural application of discipline to the seat of instruction, as some have said, the rear end. But in the church, there is a rod, there is warning, there is correction. And is there any way for a spanking not to hurt? It has to hurt. And sometimes, brethren, it's okay to hurt. Even as Christians, we need to hurt. Are we perfect or are we sinful? From 1 to 10, perfect, sinful, where do we fall? Usually. You know where you fall in the scale. And when you lean toward that area in which you feel like God's unruly child more often than not, do you expect anything else than the rod? It's okay. He's trying to train us, to bring us on to maturity. How far does this rod go? Verse 2 of chapter 5. Actual church discipline. Being excommunicated from the handshake in the gathering of the believers. If it came down to that. That's the saddest thing. But you know, upon repentance, there is another approach. And it's the loving spirit of meekness. I think we could put that in one phrase. The loving spirit of meekness. This was the desire of the apostle. And we all know this is the desire of the parent, isn't it? What parent has fun spanking? None. No good parent. No Christian parent. So, it's okay to ball up like a little child and realize I have a choice to make. Here. Before my loving Heavenly Father, before a faithful pastor. And it makes me think of as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. The day is coming when not one stone will remain upon another. He didn't leave him with a choice. As a nation, they were severely corrected, and they have not yet returned and repented. May we not be as Israel. May we be faithful to heed the instruction, to realize the most insidious sin can be pride, right? And it can keep us from receiving the blessing not only of God's word, but of God's pastor teacher and of the other members of the local body. This is family language, and this is what Paul used here. Now, does that mean Paul didn't love them if he came with a rod? No. We know that he's talking about expression here. Same with God. Do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Don't run from his correction. Job, Hebrews chapter 12, for whom the Lord blank he chasteneth, whom he loves, and he receives every son he scourges. I paraphrase that a little bit. You have an option. Would you rather be chastened or received? Therefore, yield to the chastening, heed the warnings, and return to the Lord. And then not only are his arms open as your heavenly Father, but you will feel his embrace. And the warmth of the body of Christ will be more of a reality to you. The blessed tie that binds us. You'll suddenly realize, as we go through this, don't we? Of times of challenge, realize God's word is enough. The body of Christ is my family. We do love one another. And you know what? I'm a sinner saved by grace. And so we come together, not giving an ear to those things that would undermine the authority or prevent the blessing of the body. We deal with it in one another, and we even accept it from one another, even if there at times it's done in imperfect ways. We are far from perfect people. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor his servants, when it's done scripturally. Take it for what it's worth according to the word of God. And so, to summarize this whole section, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And so as a body, let's be united together, not like the Corinthians. Let's learn from them, from their bad example. Let's learn from Paul's faithful word to love one another, to love God's word as it's preached, and to look for what? The power of Christ. That's what we want in our worship together, in our Christian lives, in our conversation with each other between services, edification, building up. Character of Christ, the Spirit of God at work in us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithful word. We thank you for your faithful servants, and we thank you for the faithful members of this church. Lord, without the faithful preaching of the word, and without the faithful, committed, loving membership, what would we be? Thank you for the New Testament structure of a church, and help us to learn from Corinth. Bless Salem Bible Church, Lord. Bless each and every one of us to be humble and heed your warnings, to love one another, to sit under the word as children in need of instruction, in need of admonition, in need of encouragement, and ultimately knowing you love us unconditionally in Christ, and you long to cause us to feel more and more of your embrace and the embrace of one another. Bless us, we pray. And we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.